word of our Lord.
Amen. From 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, that I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
This passage is so well known that we often call it the famous love chapter. But whether we are a believer or not, chances are you've come across this beautiful essay on love at least once. Maybe at a wedding, in a movie, or in a song. It's one of the most popular chapters of all time. But here's the thing. Sometimes the things we believe we know well are actually the ones we know the least. Let me give you an example. If I asked you what animal symbolizes America, you probably would immediately say the bald eagle. Sean, you didn't know that? I believe most of you would say that. And then, yeah, bald eagle is right. But if I followed up with what's its habitat, what's its behavior, why it was chosen as the national bird, I bet not many of us could give a full answer. Facing this famous love chapter, out of curiosity, I looked up the dictionary to find the definition of love. Cambridge Dictionary. But it is show, love is to like another person very much and be romantically and sexually attracted to them. Or to have strong feelings of liking a friend or a family member. I thought, really, Cambridge? That's the best you've got? Kind of disappointing. Even a Hallmark card could do better. I mean, yeah, love cheesy love cards. I mean, if we approach today's text with those kind of definitions, we run the risk of misunderstanding, because that's not what Paul is pointing out at all. So, we want to ask, what does the Bible say about love? Interestingly, in Greek there are three words for love. Eros, phileo, and agapeo. Each of these words highlights a different aspect of what love looks like. Eros is a passionate or romantic love, often tied to physical desire, but not used in the New Testament at all. of a friendship or emotional bond. And agapeo is a selfless and unconditional and sacrificial love, is deeply rooted in action and will. Sadly, our culture tends to be consumed with eros only, and gives a little attention to phileo, but is often blinded to agapeo. Yes, it's hard to find the biblical sense of love in our culture, whether Western or Eastern. But especially in Western culture, love is often used to reduce the eros only, the feeling and physical relationship. Why? In order to gain so-called dopamine. What is dopamine? I think we have the former doctor John Lautenbach here, so I don't want to get messed up. He would correct me if I'm getting wrong. But as far as I know, dopamine is a fascinating thing. It's a neurotransmitter, often called the feel-good chemical, that lights up your brain when you get something pleasurable. Like eating chocolate, listening to your favorite songs, or having 2 days shipping instead of the 3. Yeah. Dopamine gives you that sense of satisfaction and pleasure. But is that all love is? Is love just a chemical reaction? If we believe that, it's like saying, I love you because my brain told me to. Or worse, I love you as long as my dopamine levels stay high. Not very inspiring, right? Dopamine might make us feel great, but it's fleeting. It's just designed to keep us chasing rewards, not building lasting relationships. If we reduce love to dopamine, it becomes selfish. It is just all about what makes me feel good. But biblical love is different. It's not about what you feel. It's not about what you do. It's about what God does. It isn't powered by dopamine. It's powered by God's commitment and His action. That's agapeo. Agapeo, love, is God's perfect and selfless action. Now, what is that action? To be specific, that's the action of God's grace. So, we should ask, what is God's grace? I remember our beloved friend and deacon Mark Houston once told me about his story. He said it was so powerful and fascinating in a moment that he came to know grace the first time in his life. And he was so much excitement, and then asked Shelley, and Shelley kindly explained him nicely and let him gradually understand the concept of. And he said he was amazed. He felt like he had out of another world when he learned the first time about grace. It was a transformative for his faith, he said. Yes, grace is amazing. Grace is God's action, reaching down into the mess and rebellion of humanity to bring unconditional embracement to those who deserve nothing but judgment. Grace is the action of God stepping into our brokenness. It is the unmerited, generous, and self-giving nature of God. It is a gift freely offered to those who don't deserve it. Grace reaches out when we have Sunrise Church, we proclaim this grace every Sunday. But one of the challenges of this grace theology is cheap grace. The misunderstanding of cheap grace is the problem. And what is cheap grace? It is a shallow view that takes God's incredible kindness for granted. Cheap grace assumes forgiveness without repentance, salvation without transformation, and love without sacrifice. It reduces the profound gift to something trivial and transactional. It's a beautiful flower. What is a flower? Looks like a rose? Tulip. Oh, good. You live in India, Oregon people. Yeah. As you know, John Calvin is one of the most influential figures in Reformed theology, where you are belonging, I believe. His teachings have profoundly shaped our understanding of faith. And a concise summary of its core doctrines is captured in the acronym TUNY. You know, those are 5 points of Calvin's: total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. Can we do it together, rest of that? Irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Among these, unconditional election and irresistible grace stand out as central when reflecting on the nature of God's grace. If God has chosen you by His sovereign grace, it is irresistible. Because of His eternal will, His mercy draws us in, breaking down every barrier of repentance, resistance. So salvation is completely about God's initiative. It's His unshakable plan to save His people, not based on our works, but purely on His will and unrelenting determination. This is so powerful, so amazing. So when I heard this grace first time in my life, you know, I almost cried out, wow, it's just so damn lucky to be elected. I am so damn lucky. I could say that because that's exactly how I feel. Because this is a shocking thing. It grounds me in the sobering reality of my sinfulness and darkness while revealing how unimaginably good God is. Yes, grace reminds us just how fortunate we are to receive His never-ending favor. Grace is like a river breaking through a dam. It smashes through every obstacle, pride, self-righteousness, and rebellion. Indeed, grace is a doctrine of love. That's why we needed to open our chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, with this lens of God's grace. Are you ready? 1 Corinthians 13 actually begins from the previous chapter 12, verse 31. But honestly desire the higher gift, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Paul is saying, if you are eager for higher gift, let me show you something even better. And the word excellent here, already the best, but Paul adds more here, making it even higher. More excellent way. The best of the best is this. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Before the Romans destroyed the old city of Corinth around 140 BC, Corinth was famous across the Roman Empire for its brass and bronze work. It was well known for its fine craftsmanship and precious metals. By Paul's time, Corinth had been rebuilt, and the building and the bustling marketplaces continued to carry on that legacy. As you can see in the picture, the marketplace was buzzing, loud, and chaotic, filled with the constant clanging sound of metalwork everywhere. Corinth was still famous for its bronze and brass, and the constant clanging and hammering sound filled the air all the time. The hammering and banging sound were everywhere. Now, Paul, working alongside with Priscilla and Aquila as tent makers, he is familiar with this. It is always surrounded by all, you know, them all the time, this noise. Why is there noise? Because it's a part of the process of making something valuable. But Paul is arguing, if all that noise led to nothing, no product, no result, just an endless sound only, how frustrating and terrible would that be? That's exactly what Paul was getting at. Without love, it doesn't matter how eloquent you speak. Whether you are an incredible poet, a persuasive speaker, or someone whose voice feels like heaven itself touches it. Without love, it all adds up to nothing. It's just annoying, empty, meaningless. Without love, it doesn't carry any real weight or purpose. And Paul goes on, and if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. What is the prophetic powers here? Unfortunately, many people misunderstand the concept of prophecy, and they imagine it as something mysterious and urgent and dramatic, like a feeling, you know, a secret message directly from God. But the Bible presents prophecy in a much clearer and simpler way. Prophecy is a faithful proclamation of God's word. What is God's word? Of course, the Bible. So prophecy means preaching and teaching the Bible. This is very clear. Imagine a man who owns a beautiful car, a slick, powerful sports car that turns heads wherever it goes. He polishes it daily, talks endless about it, figures, and even knows the technical details inside and out. But where is the car? It sits in the garage. He never drives it. He never let anyone get in. The message is clear. Preaching and teaching the Bible, no matter how eloquent or powerful, is meaningless without love. Without love, even the most profound message loses its impact and purpose. You can have all the knowledge, say all the right words, but if it doesn't move you to love, it's pointless. And Paul continues the red yellow part. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. What kind of faith? The faith enough to move mountains. Of course, this reminds us of the story in Matthew chapter 17. One day, a man brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples of Jesus. But the disciples were unable to heal him. Now the father turned to Jesus, pleading and begging for help. Jesus rebuked the demon, and immediately the demon came out of the boy. And later, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, why we couldn't cast it out? And Jesus replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will listen, it will move. Now, you gotta pay attention. Please use all of your five senses, but especially brain. Jesus said, if you have the faith, right? Conditional. Is there anyone have that faith to move the mountain? No. But Paul is saying here, if I have such a faith, yes, if I have such a faith, I can, my faith, you know, can move the mountain, enough to move the mountain, enough. I have that faith. But what will happen next? That's the question. When I heard this story first time, I felt like despair, devastated, because I do not have that faith. I mean, after all, how can I have love when I don't even have such a faith? It feels like completely devastating, despair. But isn't this the message simply asking, have faith? If that were the case, I am doomed because I don't have that faith. Do you? But that's the gospel. Brings us the devastation, the despair. If that were the case, have faith, and then you must believe to be saved, then I wouldn't have no hope. I would have no hope. Because I cannot have faith. I can't even muster the tiniest bit of faith, like a mustard seed. No, I cannot have the faith. So I despair and I cry. I cry out. What can I do? What should I do? I believe you did too. But then comes the answer. Don't worry. You don't need to do. Don't cry. The Lion of Judah, he has opened the door. That's the gospel. So it's not about what we do. It's not about our faith. It's not my faith. But it is the fullness and faithfulness of Jesus Christ that saves me. We need more detail about this. So Galatians. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is familiar. And you assume, I know this. So anyways, faith. I give faith, that's it. But let's break down this phrase. Through faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We need original word. Dia pisteos Jesu Christu. I'm not exaggerating my Greek, don't worry. Dia functions as preposition, which is through or by. And pisteos is faith, none, or faithfulness. And yes, Christo is Jesus Christ. It seems okay. But the thing is, yellow box, in, where does it come from? It comes from Jesu Christo, u. That's genitive, meaning the possessive. So technically, literally means of, O-F. So this is the literal translation. through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But two translations are fine, true, it's okay. But the first one, through faith in Jesus Christ, is more like interpretative translation. But second one is more like literal translation. Both are fine. The focus is either on our belief or Jesus' perfect faithfulness. In this passage, many scholars lean toward the second line, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We are justified. Because we couldn't believe in God. Israelites failed to believe in God. But Jesus Christ our Lord thoroughly believed in God and faithfully fulfilled the mission he had on the cross. On our salvation truly depends on the faithfulness of Christ. That means we are righteous through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We become righteous by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Not we provide, not we offer faith in God. Shockingly, many people understand the faith different way and explain it different ways. And they say they were saved based on their faith, based on their election, based on their feeling, based on their emotion, based on their condition. They assume that they are righteous because they offer their faith, because they choose it. But the problem is, their faith always up and down. Their feeling, their emotion, their conviction, their choosing always changeable. Today I feel like I know it, I believe it, and tomorrow, oh, there's no God. And a couple of days later, oh, I feel like I believe it. So based on your conviction, your emotion, and your feeling, and your faith, your justification is so weak. Because we are not saved by offering our faith. We are faithless beings. How can we offer faith? Not at all. If we preach the gospel in that way, we will be cursed, as Paul warned. But as Pastor Sean proclaimed the first word this morning, but God shows his love for us in this way. When we were sinners, Christ died. When we were spiritually dead and unable to respond to anything, sense nothing, God came to us with his righteousness. When we couldn't provide any faith in God, the faithful Christ rose from the dead for our eternal life. That's grace, and that's love. Faith is not something we squeeze out of ourselves through sheer effort or willpower. We are faithless. We fail to have the faith to move the mountains. We can't. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is the faithful one. Jesus made perfect obedience and faithfulness. He can move the mountains because he is love. And his love never fails. So, if we go back to the text, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing, we can interpret it as Jesus our Lord has all faith that can remove mountains in front of us because he is love. And he can create something out of nothing from us. That's love. And John supports this strongly. This is love. That's the definition. Not that we loved God, but that he loved and his son as a atoning sacrifice for our sins. Amen. And Paul continues. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What does give away all I have mean? Is there anyone who will try to give away everything he has? Yes, we do. No, there's a story. The story about the rich man in Luke 18. One day, a wealthy man approached Jesus and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That means, teacher, what should I do to gain eternal life? How much do I need to pay for the eternal life? His approach revealed a very legalistic attitude, as if eternal life could be earned through works. But Jesus responded, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and follow me." In other words, give away all you have. As we know, the rich man failed to obey this command because, what he has is told so many, so much. He walked away sorrowful because his wealth had too tight a grip on his heart. But now Paul is quoting this story to shift to the gospel. Paul hypothetically says that there is a person who does give away everything he has. And Paul says, what will happen to this person? And the answer can be found in the following phrase. "And if I deliver up my body to be burnt." What is it to be burnt? To be burnt, the verb is very tricky because in Greek it's very nuanced one. You know, it pronounced like this. Can you spot the differences in two pronouns? If you get it right, I'll give you kimchi pie. We like it, okay, blueberry pie. Please, come on! Yes! K and TH. That's different, right? So, original Greek is like this: kao hesomai and kao thesomai. So, first one is a K and second one TH sound, right? And meaning, kao hesomai is to boast. And kalfesomai is to be burnt. Even though one spelled different, but meaning quite different, far different, right? At the time Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians, no Christians had yet been burnt alive. No Christians had yet been burnt alive for their faith. Of course, except for the story of Daniel and his three friends. But that's Old Testament. Now, the time of 1 Corinthians and Old Testament, Daniel's story, there is more than 500 gap, you know? But 10 years after Paul wrote this letter, in 64 AD, the city of Rome burned in a devastating fire. Emperor Nero was seeking a scapegoat to divert blame. And he pointed the fingers at Christians and initiated the first Roman persecution of the church. These persecutions were brutal. Nero smeared Christians with pitch, crucified them, and set them on fire to serve as human torches for his races in the Vatican circus. Now, here's what interesting part. During these persecutions, some scribes who copied Paul's original letter, we don't have original letter, unfortunately, Paul's letters and have altered the Greek word kalthesomai to boast to kalthesomai to be burnt. Why? Because they were living in a world where Christians were being burnt alive. So they would naturally think kalthesomai to be burnt fits better with their context, better their reality. But Even though we do not have an original one, but we have the oldest one. The oldest and more reliable Greek text has Kalkestamai to boast. And one of our translations has that same translation, NRSV, New Revised Standard Version. It says, if I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I get nothing. This helps to the right direction now. Because now, the core message is clear. Core message is not about zeal or murder. No, it's not about your effort. It's not about zeal. It's not about murder. But about emptiness of our actions without grace, without love. If you don't know the concept, if you don't know the grace and love, what you are doing, what you are ministering, could be nothing in God. So we should ask continually, am I doing based on God's grace? Or I just want to be doing myself? In other words, love does not have a boastful nature. Which means our faith offers no ground for boasting in ourselves. Everything we have is a gift, freely given by God's grace. That's the nature of love. Think about Jesus walking through Jericho. He sees Zacchaeus, a man hated and rejected by society, and always hiding in a tree. Jesus doesn't call him a sinner. Or Jesus didn't even demand him repent first. But Jesus smiles and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I am staying at your house today. The crowd is shocked. Zacchaeus doesn't utter a word, but he is overwhelmed by the grace that permeates his cold heart. That's the doctrine of love. This is the nature of Jesus' love. It's not about what we do or who we are. It's about who Jesus is. Every step he took, every word he spoke, and every act of sacrifice, all of that was great. Grace sought us out, found us in our mess, and embraced us without hesitation. And this grace is the foundation of our salvation. We have no reason to boast. And the boast is the main theme throughout the entire chapter. The whole 1 Corinthians, all about boast. That's the main thing, main keyword. We have no reason to boast because we didn't climb up to God. But God came down to us. As Moses encountered God and asked him who God is, God's identification, and he heard, the Lord, the Lord, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So, this is my argument. When we open the chapter 1 Corinthians 13, we want to read 1 Corinthians. We should read it with the understanding that this is how God has loved us. So, this is how we read the 1 Corinthians 13. God is patient. God is kind. God doesn't envy. God doesn't boast or act out of pride. He doesn't impose himself on us or demand his own way. Instead, God rejoices in truth and takes pleasure in seeing it flourish in our lives. He doesn't impose himself on us or demand his own way. He isn't quick to anger or keep a record of our wrongs. Instead, God rejoices in truth and takes pleasure in seeing it flourish in our lives. God bears all things, always trusts his plans, always believes in the best for us, and always hopes for our good. He never looks back with regret, but moves forward with us, faithfully guiding us to the end. God never gives up on us. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how God has loved us. And this is the love that we are called to reflect. His love is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. And he will never let us go until his love fully realized in us. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. As we leave this place, Lord, may your love guide our lives. May your grace fill our hearts and your spirit strengthen us to live out what we have learned. Help us to love one another, but help us remember first that you have loved us so that we may reflect your light in the world based on your love. In Jesus Christ our Lord, precious name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.